Like for you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 27 through 36. And while you're looking that up, I'll just tell you a couple quick things. About a year ago, me and my son and one of his friends and his dad, we got up at 2:30 in the morning and we drove over to Toho and we put our duck decoys out in the water and we ate breakfast. We waited for like 3 hours for the sun to come up because we wanted to hunt in this particular spot. And when the sun came up, about an hour and a half after the sun came up, some guy who had just shown up to the lake to fish pulled up right in front of where we had been sitting for 6 hours to duck hunt and began to fish. I was so mad. I was shaken. Finally, I stood up and hollered, "Hey, we're here. Maybe our duck blind's better than I thought." And I'm thinking, all right, hey, we're here, you know. And he said, "I don't care." Now, there's four guys sitting in a boat with guns. And if I was ever tempted to use it, it was then. I was furious. I mean, I was furious. I'm not proud of the way I handled it. Anybody here seen the movie Taken with Liam Neeson? I love that movie. You know what I like about that movie? I've watched it several times. Every single guy in that movie that he killed deserved it. I mean, every single one of them was justified. And it kind of made me feel good when he did those things to those people, you know, trying to rescue his daughter. There was a new one that came out, and I thought it was interesting in our culture. That came out, and American Sniper came out at the same time, and about the same time Selma came out. Did you guys notice that probably for every one person that went to see Selma, maybe 10 to 12 went to see the Taken or American Sniper? See, there's just something about us. We love justification. We love it when the bad guys get what they deserve. We just do. And there's just something about that. And with those stories in mind, we're going to turn to the scriptures. Because I think they reveal something to us about our own hearts. In Luke chapter 6, we've been working through this passage, and this is a very long sermon. Jesus is at the foot of this mountain, and he is speaking to some of his disciples, but there's also a massive crowd of other people that are there to hear him as well. And so Jesus is speaking to them, and here's today's passage. He says, "But I say to you who hear me, he said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who pull up in front of your boat when you're duck hunting." Actually, it doesn't say that. He said, "Pray for those who abuse you. Now to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Verse 32, he says, if you love those who love you, he says, what benefit or what grace is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit or what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit or what grace is that to you? It says even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But I tell you, love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I stand here today as one who is challenged by this passage, and my brothers and my sisters and our guests and our friends, I pray would be challenged by this as well. Lord, I pray that you would speak today with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us a sense of conviction and a sense of courage to be faithful to your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this is part of a sermon that Jesus is giving at the foot of this mountain. And last week we saw that Jesus gave a very serious and grave warning to people who are wealthy, people who are comfortable, successful, and popular. Now, it's not because Jesus doesn't like those things or because those things in and of themselves are bad, but rather it's because Jesus knows that those things have a way of encouraging within us an attitude of self-sufficiency. Wealth, popularity, comfort, success have a way of encouraging within us a sense of independence and the temptation for all of us to live independently of God. And we also saw last week that knowing that Jesus walked away from the riches, from the glory, from the comfort of heaven in order to walk alongside and redeem us, knowing that enables us to walk away from those things that the world so greatly values. Knowing that Jesus walked away from those things in heaven enables us and empowers us to walk away from the good life in order to walk alongside those who do not have it. It inspires us to align ourselves with the sorrows and the sufferings of others, and it sets us free from being controlled by those things, from being dominated by the desire of those things. That's what we saw last week. Now, when we get to today's passage, I mean, it's just kind of the same sermon here. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And Jesus, as he continues to speak, he takes things here to an entirely new level. He calls his disciples to do something so radical that if they actually do it, that others will think that they're crazy. He calls his disciples to do something so radical that if the disciple actually do it, that people will say, you know, that's ridiculous. You know, and truthfully, that's irresponsible, or if that's impractical, at the very best, it's unreasonable. He wants his disciples to do something so radical that if they actually do it, that others will declare that there's no way. There is just no way that God could ever expect you to actually do what he's saying here. If you do these things, people are gonna say that his disciples are foolish extremists. They're just extremists. They're just too. They're literalists. In verse 27 and 28, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Now, for many of us here, if you're like me, this is nothing new. You may have heard this your entire life. But my question for you today is, have you really stopped to think about what is being demanded here? Have you really stopped to think about it? When somebody offends or hurts you or takes advantage of you, it's only natural instinct to strike back. It's natural. It's the natural instinct to want to retaliate or to demand justice or to demand what is fair and what is right. Nobody likes being taken advantage of or taken for granted. When somebody offends, hurts, or strikes you, or hurts you or offends you, it is only natural to want them to hurt the way you hurt. At the very least, it's only natural to want them to acknowledge what they've done to you. And maybe even be sorry for what they did to you, to demonstrate some remorse. Now, if you're like me and you kind of grew up in Sunday school, you've heard this your whole life. Love your enemies. You know, turn the other cheek. You know, you've heard this your whole life. And you know that you're not supposed to feel the way you feel. You know, the Bible says that I'm supposed to forgive. And that is true. But what about when certain offenses are really, really grievous? I mean, you might conclude that there's just no way. I mean, there's certain things that there's just no way that God actually expects us to take this passage literally. I mean, yeah, we're supposed to forgive and turn the other cheek on little things, you know. But on the big things, that just doesn't seem practical. Now, if you're really, really spiritual, you will do your best to let bygones be bygones. You'll do your very best to determine that you are not going to retaliate against those who abuse or hurt or take advantage or steal from you. Instead, you're going to ignore them. You're going to avoid them. You're going to keep your distance, and you're going to keep your mouth shut. That's if you're really spiritual. That's what you're going to do. Now, although you don't actually pray for their doom and for their destruction, there's a part of you that is just sort of frustrated with God that he doesn't take more decisive action against this person that seems to be getting away with this. And so you grit your teeth and you bite your tongue and you take your feelings of resentment and you just sort of stuff them down in the corners of your chest. And it just kind of sits there and gnaws away at you. I mean, that's if you're really spiritual. You really do your best to just forgive and forget. But what Jesus is saying here, he says, that's not enough. It is simply not enough to grit your teeth, to bite your tongue, and try to manage your anger and your bitterness. No, what Jesus calls his disciples to do is far more than what most of us want to believe that he's calling us to do. What Jesus calls his disciples to do is to actively love those who hate them, to actively love those who abuse and harm them. Look at verse 27 and 28 with me. He says, do good to those who hate you. In other words, your actions towards them are to be just, are to be right, are to be good. And not only that, they are to be actions. He says you are to actively seek the best interest of those who hate you. In other words, he says do. It involves activity, not just passivity. And the second thing he says, bless those who curse you. In other words, the way you speak to them and the way you speak about them is to be kind and gracious. And he says, pray for those who abuse you. Pray. What he means by that, he wants us to pray for them the same way that we pray for ourselves. In other words, we are to demonstrate practical kindness towards those who have no claim to our affections. We are to demonstrate practical kindness towards those who arouse in us no sense of delight. Verse 31, we get the golden rule, do unto others as you wish others would do to you. Now, this is radical, radical teaching in the ancient Near East. I mean, no other religious leader in the history of the world has gone this far in telling his disciples to do something like this. So I'm sure that questions are popping up in everyone's heads right now. You know what, Pastor Dave, that sounds really, really nice. But it's impossible for anybody to really, really live that way. That sounds really nice, but only religious fanatics would take Jesus literally here, right? There's no way that Jesus could expect people to take certain kinds of abuses and forgive those who perpetrate them against them. I mean, this is just pie in the sky idealism that nobody can really pull this kind of thing off. But keep in mind who Jesus is speaking to here. Jesus is speaking to people at the foot of this mountain. Jesus is speaking to people who are living in occupied territory. Jesus is speaking to people who are living under the rule of a hostile and oppressive government. What Jesus says to these people not only sounds crazy, but it sounds maybe even immoral to them. You see, it's likely that those at the foot of the mountain were asking and thinking and asking the same questions that maybe we are asking as we come to this passage. So in order to assure everyone that Jesus really does mean exactly what he's saying, in order to eliminate any doubt that he really is calling his disciples to this kind of radical behavior, in order to eliminate any doubt that he is really calling his disciples to love their enemies this way, in verse 29 through 30, he gives four practical examples. Look at him with me. He says, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your coat, do not withhold your skirt, your shirt. He says, give to everyone who begs from you. From one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, let's look at all four of these individually. You know, everybody here heard the first one. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. You know, this passage has often been used to promote a sort of philosophy of pacifism. Sort of like telling some kid that he shouldn't defend himself against the playground bully. He should just walk away or turn the other cheek. But that's not necessarily what's being addressed here, all right? Think about it. A slap on the cheek. No question, a slap on the cheek would hurt. But it's not really an attempt to do bodily harm to somebody. I mean, if you really wanted to do bodily harm, you'd hit them with a fist, or you would hit them somewhere else. You'd try to do something else. You see, in the ancient Near East, a kiss on the cheek, even in the Middle East today, a kiss on the cheek is the way you greet somebody. It's the way you receive somebody into your fellowship. Therefore, a slap on the cheek is the opposite. A slap on the cheek is an insult. It is a way of, it is a form of rejection. It's also likely associated, this concept of slapping on the cheek is a common way that somebody was excommunicated from a Jewish synagogue. Jesus may be anticipating what is going to happen to these people. To offer the other cheek was to not open yourself to be physically abused. It was a way of encouraging his disciples to offer the other cheek. In other words, to continue to seek fellowship with those who reject you. Give those in the synagogue an opportunity to reject you again. It's to not give up on relationship of those who mistreat you or those who hate you. The second one, it says, from one who takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt. Now, Jesus is not encouraging anyone to stand on a street corner naked here. He's just not. What he's saying is it's much broader than that. It's much bigger than that. What he's asking is that even in the face of loss, even in the face of loss and humiliation, he sees we should allow ourselves to be vulnerable again and again and again. When somebody takes something, don't stop allowing yourself to be vulnerable. The third one, he says, give to everyone who begs of you. Giving alms to the poor was a common part of Jewish piety. Now, while it takes wisdom is absolutely essential when we are giving to the poor. But what Jesus is trying to say here is we should be careful to make sure that we err on the side of generosity rather than judgment. We should be willing to give to people that beg the benefit of the doubt. Now, that doesn't mean we just give randomly without asking questions, but we should seek to give people the benefit. Our generosity should be greater than that of most people, is what he's saying. And then finally, we come to the last one. And this one's really, really difficult. I mean, here's one that takes an amazing, amazing amount of restraint. Look at verse 4, it says, from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. What Jesus is saying here is if somebody steals from you, do not demand repayment. Probably every single one of us in this room have a situation in the past or maybe even at the present time that's going off in your heads where somebody has stolen from you. this is difficult. I mean, this is not just difficult. This is really, really difficult. You may be thinking, does it mean if my brother is picking on me, or if my sister is intentionally trying to annoy me, that I'm supposed to do good to them? Is Jesus really saying that if my brother is picking on me and my sister is trying to intentionally annoy me, that I'm supposed to speak well of them and speak well to them? You mean I'm not supposed to hit them? You mean I'm not supposed to blow up? Does this mean that if my sibling, the one who's been made the executor of our parents' estate, you mean if they take the house and sell it to themselves for half the real value? You mean that I'm just supposed to let it go? You mean that I'm supposed to not say anything to my aunts and my uncles and my cousins and let them know what a dirty, rotten scoundrel my sibling is? You mean I'm supposed to show up to these family reunions and pretend like everything's okay and smile? Do you mean my coworker, the one who just runs over anyone who gets in their way? You mean if they speak ill of me and lie about me or slander me, that I'm supposed to speak well of them and be kind to them and speak well to them? You mean I'm supposed to work and promote their very best interest? Pastor Dave, do you mean if an employee defrauds me, or if a business partner cheats me out of thousands of dollars, that I'm supposed to absorb the cost of their dishonesty? That I am supposed to not take them to court? You mean that I'm supposed to put off my retirement? Inevitably? Now, in order to answer that, I want to make a few things really, really clear here. It is not wrong for you to pray for God's judgment. I mean, even the glorified saints in heaven, martyrs in heaven, are under the throne of God crying out, "Oh Lord, how long before you avenge and punish those who did this to us?" I mean, they're glorified saints in heaven doing that. So it's not wrong to want justice. It's not wrong for God to want to make things right. There's nothing wrong with you crying out to one who is all wise and one who is perfectly capable of meting out justice. But what is wrong is thinking that you are the one who is wise. What is wrong is thinking that you are the one who knows exactly what should be done. What's wrong is for you to think that you are the one that should be God's agent to carry out this justice. Second thing is, Jesus is not saying that you should not lovingly confront those who abuse or mistreat or take advantage of you. He's not saying that you should never say anything. He's not asking that you shouldn't ask for your money back. He's not asking that you shouldn't speak the truth, that you shouldn't declare to the other person what you think is fair. But if they refuse, that's a different thing. The third thing is here today, I in no way want to try to bind anyone's conscience in here. It is not my responsibility as your pastor to tell you what to do in every and all situations. Every situation is unique. And it is your responsibility to address your situation in prayer. It is not my role as pastor to stand here and tell you what you should do in every situation. But it is my role to stand here and tell you that Jesus means exactly what he says here. That this is not hyperbole. Are there exceptions to what Jesus is saying here? Probably. There probably is. And it takes wisdom to know how and when to exercise this or to exercise exceptions. But here's my question for you this morning. I want you to think about that situation, that person who has taken advantage of you or taken. Do you put more time and effort into looking for loopholes, looking for exceptions as to why Jesus' words here do not apply to your specific situations? Or do you spend more time praying and seeking to be painfully obedient? When you lay your head down at night, what dominates your thoughts? I mean, where does your imagination go? Are the scenarios that run through your head marked by retribution? Or are they marked by forgiveness? Are the scenarios that run through your head marked by that person's punishment and their repentance? Or is it marked by your obedience? What is it you fantasize about? What do you spend your time praying for? The truth is, this is tough. And this is painful. You know, I'm terrified. One time I preached on pain and suffering, and a friend of mine, his wife, ended up getting cancer. And she lived. It just took a terrible... I mean, and my fear is that I'm preaching on this subject, and somebody's going to do... One of you going to walk into one of these situations. Maybe it'll be me. I mean, this is tough. This is painful. I mean, this is difficult. So the question is, how? I mean, how in the world are we to really do this? I mean, how can we possibly love people this way who hate us, who don't love us, who have done such horrible things to us? Well, there's a couple things I want you to see in the passage. The first thing is that those that Jesus is talking to here are fully aware that God is omniscient and that God is omnipotent. The people that Jesus is talking to are fully aware that God is watching over them and that he sees everything. Look at verse 35 with me. It says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Look at what this is. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. You see, here Jesus promises to not only give you what you need, but to reward you gratefully for your faithfulness. He promises that God will treat you like a loving father treats one of his children. Believe me, you do something like this to one of my children, and I'm going to look out, all right? In other words, what he says, you don't have to worry about what your enemy gives you because your father's capable of giving far more. Now, I would like to think that, oh, yeah, in this life there's some magical formula where we always see the immediate fruits of this. I can't promise when those fruits will be, but I can stand on this word and promise you that God will reward you greatly. Now, knowing that God is watching, knowing that God is fully aware of the circumstances and the mistreatment and the unjust activity, and knowing that he promises to reward those who do this, not just to reward them, but to reward them greatly, knowing that will hopefully give you the courage that you need to be faithful to this command that Jesus is giving. Hopefully it'll give you the courage that you need, but that's not the motive. That's not the reason why we forgive. You see, the real key to forgiveness here, the mechanism in which we need to enable us to carry this kind of love and this kind of forgiveness out, is actually found at the end of verse 35 and 36. Look at it with me again. I'll begin at the beginning of verse 35. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For, or because, or here's why. Here's why you do it. Here's the motive for doing this. For God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Look closely at what Jesus is saying right here. He says, the way that you're able to love, the way that you're able to forgive, the way that you're able to walk away when somebody has injured you in such a way is not found in the unlikely hope that they will one day change. It's not found in the unlikely hope that they will one day come back to you and say, oh, I'm so sorry. It's not found in the promise that God will reward you someday. No, the way that you're able to love and forgive and walk away is in the realization that you are the one that Jesus is talking about in verse 35. You are the wicked. You are the ungrateful one that God has been merciful to already. He is kind and merciful to the ungrateful and the wicked. He is kind and merciful to you. I know some of you just think, you know, I'm just not that bad. Open your Bible. I'm going to wait for a bit. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to read this together. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. I want us to look at this together. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak, God, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You see, it was while we were enemies of God that he reconciled us by the death of his Son. Verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, you will never be merciful to others unless you understand verse 35 is about you. And once you realize that God has already done for you in the gospel what he's asking you to do, once you realize that God never commands you to do anything that he has not already done for you, once you realize that God has loved you, that he has reached out to you in grace and mercy, that he has made you his child, when you could have cared less about him, when you were in rebellion against him, once you understand that, it changes everything. You see, that is the motive. That is the key. That is the mechanism of change. It's constantly going back and looking at what he has done on your behalf, which then in turn gives you the strength to want to do that for somebody else. Didn't say it's easy, didn't say it's not painful, but it begins to give you a picture of how painful and how difficult it was for him. Here's another thing. When you come to realize how much you are loved by the Lord, when you come to realize what he has sacrificed in order to be in relationship with you, which is his only son, you will become far less dependent upon the love of others who are already incapable of loving you in the first place. You see, knowing his love and knowing how he has redeemed you, it changes everything. And it gives you the ability to do things that you never in a million years thought you could do. It gives you the ability to do things that if you do, other people will think you are crazy. If you do this, it will give you a platform in which to proclaim the gospel message, not only to the one who offended you, but to those around you. Now, before we end, I just want to touch on one other thing. This week, we saw more brutality executed by ISIS against our brothers and sisters in Christ over in the Middle East. I mean, they are intent on killing anyone who does not share their ideology. I mean, this terrorist group is raping, they are enslaving, they are torturing, and they're beheading our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as other innocent people. And I got to tell you, I'm angry about it. I mean, I'm ready to grab my guns, my knives, my samurai sword, and I'm ready to go Liam Neeson over there, all right? The fact is, turning a blind eye to these things is wrong. We are called to be a people who hunger and thirst for justice. We are called to be a people who hunger and thirst for a world in which murderous gangs who commit genocide are stopped and are forced to give an account for their behavior. Romans 13 tells us that it is the God-ordained responsibility of governments to issue and to use the sword against these kinds of evildoers. It is the God-ordained responsibility of governments to establish and to maintain justice. And we are called to pray for those governments and those officials and those military people who stand against that evil. And some of you may be called to join and share in pursuing that justice. But we can rest assured that the day of judgment is coming. The ultimate day of judgment is coming when everything will be made right. We are promised that in God's word. But here's what we need to understand between... We need to understand this. Between now and then, God is in the business of calling out many more to be his children. And among those he's calling are those who persecute us. So we are called to love and to forgive those men who carry out these evil acts. We are called to pray for them the way we pray for ourselves. We're called to pray for justice, but it's not a contradiction to also pray for their well-being, for their good, for their salvation. You see, that's what I love about Christianity that's so unique. It promises that justice will take place. They will receive it, or Jesus will receive it. But one way or another, justice will take place. We're called to pray for their well-being, but that's not where my heart goes. I am so quick to pray for justice and for their destruction, when perhaps I should be praying that one of those men would become the next Saul of Tarsus, who would take the gospel to modern-day Middle East. Maybe my heart should go to praying for those men, that one of them would receive the gospel message and take and continue to take that message to the enemies of God. You see, the movies we like, the things that get us excited, it exposes our hearts. I want justice on others, but I just don't want it on me. There's only so far I'll go, but there's nothing that God wouldn't do to redeem me. Let's spend some time praying together. Let's pray in silence for our enemies. I want you to think about, who is your enemy? Who is it that has mistreated you? Who has taken advantage of you? Who has spoken ill of you? Who has robbed you? Who has done these things to you? How can you pray for them? And then how are you just like them? Let's pray. Lord, I am reminded of the unmerciful servant, the one who was forgiven so much and then went out and choked the one who owed him very little. Lord, I recognize that is me. Lord, may I heed the warning in that parable, because that wealthy man was thrown into jail and received your judgment. Lord, may I be a more forgiving person. Lord, the gospel is a wonderful thing when I receive your forgiveness, when I apply it to myself. But I treat it like it's such a painful thing when I need to apply it to others. At the very least, Lord, let me see how painful and difficult it was for you to forgive me. May you receive glory and praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are not a believer in Christ, if you've got questions, my hope is that you would come and ask. Allow us an opportunity to clarify some of these things. But for those of you who are trusting in Christ, who are trusting in the finished work of Christ, that he has created a righteousness for you, and that you stand before God being judged on his merit rather than your own, my hope is that you would go away celebrating that, being lifted up and encouraged that you belong to him and that you are his child. Amen? Amen.